Burns has been a blessing to me, specifically, for many, many years, ever since I've come into the truth. And when I came into the truth, I've met him, and he was an elder at the New Brunswick Ecclesia. And then 15 years ago, he moved out to Indiana. For those that are newcomers, most of you know our brother Gene, but there are some that might be new in this little class here. So Brother Gene used to be an elder of the Jersey City Ecclesia, but now he's residing in Indiana. And I don't know when he served this program, I mean this platform, the last, it must be about 20 years ago, right, Gene? Something like that, with the Jersey City Friends. So we think it's, a couple of times we've tried to get him, but you know how it is. It's very difficult to get the speakers that you like at all times. But we've had the blessing now to get a hold of him, and here we are, looking forward to a blessing from his work that he put into with the Lord's help. And of course, he's been blessed already with what he put into the talk, and now he's ready to share it with us. And his, the topic for his talk is Take Heed to Yourself and the Doctrine. So it's an important message, I'm sure, because Brother Gene, when he gets up here, he always leaves thoughts that go a long time with us as we leave one another from these oases, as we say. Brother Gene, may the Lord bless you.
Thank you, Brother Bernard. Needless to say, Ruth and I are very happy to be back in your midst. We feel like it's coming home. We've had a long and precious relationship with the brethren out here in the East, and especially with Jersey City. They were one of our sister ecclesias with whom we worked with on many occasions and fairs and flower shows and whatever. So we got to know the brethren and love them very deeply, and it's a real joy to be here again. I bring the Christian love and greetings of the Northwest Indiana Bible students with whom we meet, as well as the South Bend Extension meeting. And our text is from 1 Timothy 4:16. And our whole study will be basically from Timothy this morning. These words are words of admonition that Paul gave to his son Timothy, his son in the faith. And he said, Take heed to thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt save thyself and them that hear thee. As we understand the matter, Paul had left Timothy at Ephesus, the church at Ephesus, and in 1 Timothy 1:3-4, we read, I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to occupy themselves with myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the divine training that is in faith. Paul had left for Macedonia, but he wanted Timothy to remain there at Ephesus to put to rest some of the seeds of false teaching which were beginning to be planted there and perhaps were even taking root there. And so Timothy, of course, we know was brought to his faith in the gospel through Paul's ministry. But it's a process. There is a lineage of faith. When on his first journey among the Gentiles, Paul preached for some time at Lycaonia. And though he was persecuted there, yet as a result of his preaching, certain ones adhered to the faith, and among them was a sister named Lois. She accepted Paul's message. Then she had a daughter whose name was Eunice. And Eunice accepted the faith, and she married a Gentile, probably a Greek man, and she had a son, Timothy. So we see that it was like Timothy was like a third generation brother in the faith. the faith had been passed from Lois to Eunice to Timothy, and then it was kind of concentrated when Timothy went on a journey with Paul. He had also Timothy circumcised, apparently when his father was living, who was a Greek. He couldn't or wouldn't be circumcised because his father wouldn't permit it, but when he apparently died, then when Paul took him on his journey, he was free to tell Timothy that it would be best that he do so, because there was considerable criticism that Paul was receiving, that he was somehow against the law, that he was he was an extremist, and that he was putting the law in a position that its value was being questioned by the churches, and Paul was receiving a lot of criticism along this line. So to ameliorate that criticism and to put the brethren at rest, he had Timothy perform this rite. Now, the first epistle of Timothy was probably written in the twilight years of Paul's life, some say about 64 A.D. We're not sure. That's a pretty close guess. Paul then was freed from his first imprisonment at Rome, and as we are led to understand, he was released for a season, but shortly thereafter he was apprehended, and he was arrested by Nero, and then he was beheaded at Rome. Now, Timothy was not left at Ephesus when Paul first visited, he wasn't at Ephesus when Paul first visited that church. Remember how in Acts, the 20th chapter, the 37th verse, 20:37, Paul was passing through by ship, and he couldn't stop at Ephesus, but he invited the elders to meet him at Miletus. And they came out gladly, and they spent the day together, and it was a beautiful day. The record is there in the 20th chapter of Acts. They spent the whole day together in discussions, and Paul was apparently trying to strengthen their faith in the Lord. And when they departed, when Paul departed, they all kneeled in prayer at the seashore there before Paul got on the boat, and they prayed together. So it was a beautiful, it was a tender moment that they shared together. And we read, they all wept and embraced Paul and kissed him, sorrowing most of all because the word he had spoken, that they should see his face no more. And they brought him to the ship. It was a very, very tender moment. And you would think that all the elders that remained loyal there to the truth thereafter, that would have been a happy ending to the story. But such was not the case. Matter of fact, one of the reasons Paul wanted to meet with them was that he was, by visions and revelations, he had apprehensions as to what was going to take place in Ephesus. And we read in Acts, the 20th chapter, verses 29 to 31, what was apparently on Paul's troubled brow as he met with these elders. He said, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. That's how earnestly Paul had dealt with the church there. Now, not all brethren are alike, nor does the fact that the brethren ran well for a time mean that they would run well continually. apparently from Paul's revelations, he knew that fierce wolves would come in from the outside. Fierce wolves are those that come in. They're really not interested in the flock. The wolf comes in among the sheep to do what? To rend and to destroy and to utilize for their own purposes the flock of God. And fortunately, these were fewer in number. And usually, if the church was alert, they could take some steps to avert the ravages of a wolf or wolves in their midst. But the other class would be, from among your own selves will arise men speaking perverse things. That means that among the church there at Ephesus, there were already the seeds that were planted there that were going to pervert certain understandings and teachings that the apostle had tried to establish with that church. Now, that's not very flattering, is it, to stand there and tell these brethren, from your own selves will men arise. Some of those, maybe even who embraced Paul and kissed him, may later have been among those who had a difference with him. Now, in Ephesus, we understand that there were five false teachers that emerged at different times. Hymenaeus, Alexander, Phygellus, Hermogenes, and Philetus. This is in reprint 2221. Now, we can't necessarily prove that all of these brethren actually came from there, but Brother Russell seemed to feel that they were associated at some point with that class at Ephesus. And these unsalutary influences of brethren were a problem. And in 1 Timothy 1:6, we read of teachers of the law who were without understanding either of what they say or things which about which they made assertion. So they apparently had certain viewpoints with regard to the law and the law of covenant that was creating a distortion, both in their own minds, and they were letting this affect the brethren there at Ephesus. Now, Timothy had some problems to overcome there at Ephesus. One problem was he was a young man. In 1 Timothy 4:12, Paul says, "Let no one despise your youth, but set the believers an example in speech and conduct, in love and faith and in purity." Well, how young is young? According to the Romans, Servius Tullius classified men into three age groups. From childhood was from 1 to 17. I think our teenagers might object to that, but that's the way they classified them then. And the second category was from 18 to 46. That was considered youth. And then from 46 onward was considered to be the mature years, the aged years. It is believed that Timothy was about 18 years old when he became Paul's assistant, and that would be around 50 AD on an early missionary trip. It is surmised that he was at this writing about 32, possibly 34. At any rate, we can't be exactly sure of his age, but he was a mature man. He was not, you know, a boy wonder, as it were, that Paul had left there at Ephesus, but rather he was a mature man. He had a not only a maturity, but he had an excellent background of instruction. He was tutored to a large extent under the influence of the Apostle Paul, who was one of the great teachers of the church. So he really had a very beautiful upbringing, as you might say, in the truth. Now, Timothy, you know, trying to understand the real situation that he was faced with, he was meeting there in the church at Ephesus, and there probably were some Jewish brethren in that church who were very learned, very talented. And not only that, but they were older than he was. Probably they had more education. Some of them may have been priests. We know in Acts the 6th chapter it says that many priests became obedient to the faith, and they would have enormous advantage in their schooling as far as the law was concerned. And so it would be very difficult to take on brethren who really were, you might say, mighty in the scriptures, mighty in word and in the scriptures. And we read in 1 Timothy 1:8, "Now we know that the law is good if anyone uses it lawfully. Understanding this, the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane." But you see, these Judaizing Jews came on very strongly with scriptures and beautiful quotations from the Old Testament. And it's very, very tricky to oppose. It was very difficult to oppose their overall thrust without seeming to oppose the scriptures. Because they would use a strong scriptural background, and the scriptures of the Old Testament were beautiful, and if you weren't really careful, it would look as though you were opposing the scriptures. Now, they couldn't really do this with the Apostle Paul. He was a master teacher, and he saw through all their arguments. And but this would be a little more difficult for Timothy, because they would use their intellectual strengths and their knowledge of the scriptures to kind of undercut Timothy's position in the church. These brethren knew they could not win in an open discussion with Paul. He was an apostle, and they were not. In the second place, his knowledge and grasp of the scriptures was just awesome. And being filled with God's Spirit, there was no contest ever in their dialogue together. With Timothy, I'm sure they felt they could work him over to make little concessions until finally they might have hope to persuade him to either neutral ground or to their side. Another problem Timothy faced was that at Ephesus was a town of trade and business. And either brethren in the church or men outside of the church would see that Timothy was a talented young man, and they might try to engage him in business. And they probably did, because of what we read. In 2 Timothy 2:4 to 7, Paul gives this advice to his son. He says, "No soldier on service gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to satisfy the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crop." Now notice this. He says, "Think over what I say, for the Lord will grant you understanding in everything." He wasn't telling him to think over what he said without a reason, because apparently Timothy was being approached by certain sources to possibly get engaged in some successful business adventure. And you know, the temptation is, well, it'll take a lot of my time, but I'll get a nice nest egg of money, and then I'll be free to serve the Lord full time. And I'm sure those influences were at work back there, as they are today. Well, what did Timothy have going for him? Well, we know his background. Lois, his grandmother, and Eunice, his mother, and then he and his close association with Paul, he had all of this wonderful instruction. Again, another quality, we are told in 1 Timothy 4:14, "Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophetic utterance when the elders laid their hands upon you. This is a reference to 1 Timothy 1:18, where we read, "This charge I commit to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophetic utterances which pointed to you, that inspired by them you may wage a good warfare." So apparently Timothy, through the laying on of the apostles' hand, had the gift of the Spirit, and he had the gift of prophetic utterance. So that would be a strong point in his favor. Now, Paul keeps dropping arguments in this first epistle to Timothy directed against, really, the Judaizing Jews to give Timothy the strengthening and the background to face some of the arguments that they were using. And in 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 to 5, Paul's ongoing confrontation with the Judaizing Jews, we read, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer." And while this may apply to the end of the gospel age, we must understand that it also applied to the end of the Jewish age, because John in 2:18 says, "My little children, it is the last day." So the last day had a double application. It had a time application back there as well as to the end of the age. And Paul went on to say, "If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained." Well, we notice that Paul was always emphasizing the good doctrine. Now, we notice something else in all of this. If you carefully scrutinize the letter of Paul to Timothy, and really both letters, we find that Paul never starts philosophizing when false teachings gained a foothold in the church. You know how the philosophy develops. It's easy to say, "Well, these brethren believe things which I don't think are exactly right, but we must show our love for them and be tolerant of their beliefs and teachings. We must find the middle ground between truth and love. Love will overcome the untruth." Well, that's a philosophy that really doesn't always work that way. Love does not overcome untruth. And then the other view is that, we can have sweet fellowship over and above our differences. Well, that may be true. Over and above our differences, we can have fellowship. But we never can have sweet fellowship in the areas in which we differ, do we? Even to this day. Notice in all of Paul's writings his absolute and consistent refusal to take middle ground with erroneous teachings and beliefs. His last words to Timothy in this epistle, in 1 Timothy 6:20, are, "O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, knowledge, falsely so called, with some professing, have erred concerning the faith." The science, or false science, or knowledge some were bringing into the church at that time was the influence, we think, largely of the Judaizing Jews, and later it began to bring in some of the philosophies of Greek philosophy, also began to trouble the church. But it was wrong, and Paul would not give it quarter. Paul was very hard-nosed about some matters. We don't hear him say, "Well, these brethren are very loving, these Judaizing Jews, and certainly we enjoy their fellowship, even though we have some differences. Let us go out of our way to show them that we love them. let us have unity with diversity. After all, the law is good and holy, and it won't hurt us to be exposed to some of its good influences. It's not that they are bringing in unscriptural beliefs, so what harm could their application of Scripture have on us? Let us grow together in love. Well, you could reason that way, but we don't find that type of reasoning in Paul's writings. It's just not there. To my knowledge, Paul avoids this type of rationalization completely. No one had greater love for the brethren than Paul. His life and ministry prove this. For Paul to have sought middle ground with the concepts of the Judaizing Jews would have been very devastating to the best interests of the church. And so he would not give it quarter. All right, now we come to the part, I think, the most important part. Take heed unto thyself. That's the first thing that Paul says in 1 Timothy 4:16. Take heed to yourself, lest your example contradict your doctrine. Lest you unsay with your lives what you say with your tongue. Oh, that's so easy to do. It's so easy to do. To unsay with our life what we say with our tongue. It's a fearful thing to be an unsanctified preacher or teacher. No matter how important doctrine or teaching, it is important that we look into our own hearts, searching them very carefully for the beginnings of sin. It is easy to be straightening out other matters and not to keep our hearts pure and right before the Lord. The Pharisees developed that habit of instructing others, and they concentrated on it so heavily that they didn't take heed to themselves, did they? They had developed such enormous blind spots that they really had become almost unrepentant hypocrites in their dealings. And so the expression that Jesus said, do as they say and not as they do, that's not a very complimentary statement to make, is it? It's really an embarrassing statement to say, well, do as they tell you, but don't do as they do. That's a terrible state to be in. Here they are holding up certain standards for others, and they're missing them altogether themselves. And we must be careful that isn't the case with us. Now, we understand some of the problems that the little games that were being played back there in the church, and I don't mean they were little, they were serious, but we get some of the problem and feedback in reading through the Scriptures. But in Acts, the 15th chapter, the 24th verse, we read about some of the goings on in the churches. Acts 15:24, for as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, and notice this, to whom we gave no such commandment. So what happened back there was that there were certain brethren that, if we understand the matter right, the church of Jerusalem was kind of like the hub of the wheel. And there were churches all out everywhere, but the apostles wisely kept a hub there at Jerusalem, from which the apostles would go out to the various churches and come back. But under Roman law, the good part of this was that under Roman law, anyone was free to go back to Jerusalem if that was a part of his religious worship. So under this arrangement, no matter where the churches were scattered, they could always send representatives to Jerusalem, and they would be in contact with the apostles. And it was a wonderful arrangement. If it wasn't for this, the church might very well have become disorganized. But they were really very tightly organized because the church of Jerusalem was the hub. They could come in there and they could find out what the true understanding of the scriptures were. They could get the apostles' viewpoints. They could go forth from there back to the churches, so that they were all kind of synchronized together, because they were in contact with the Church of Jerusalem. That was a brilliant strategy. Now, when they were scattered abroad, they all went out everywhere, but a nucleus of the apostles were always present in Jerusalem, and James was the brother of our Lord Jesus. He was the one that was apparently the great organizer there. He was, like you might say, the chairman of the apostles. And so when brethren would go forth from Jerusalem, they would come, "Oh, we're from the church at Jerusalem, and by the way, we're from James." Well, that sounds good. They almost had the mantle of James on their shoulders. And they could say, "Well, now what we're telling you, this is what the church at Jerusalem believes, and this is what James would have you believe." Well, here in Acts, the 15th chapter, the 24th verse, James takes his mantle right off of their shoulders. He says, "To whom we gave no such commandment." We didn't send them out telling you that you had to be circumcised. So these brethren were kind of overstepping their authority, and they were trying to saddle the Gentile churches with the Jewish law, and they were play-acting. They came with James's mantle on, and they were trying to, as it were, bamboozle the church into thinking that, well, this is what the church at Jerusalem wants you to believe. This is what James would have you believe. And they were really overstepping their bounds. They were really involved in a little bit of hypocrisy here. They were exceeding the authority. They were never given such authority. They just assumed it. And so James says, "To whom we gave no such commandment." And then you remember at that occasion they wrote down the laws that pertain to the Gentiles. They wrote it down, and they sent brethren there to each of the churches so that there would never be any misunderstanding about this again. They corrected this misinformation forthrightly. They didn't give it an opportunity to grow. They just put it down once and for all, as it were, to make the apostles' position at the Church of Jerusalem very clear. Now, we know that this has happened also in our time. Not the same thing. We're not troubled so much as being under the law, but we know that brethren have, as it were, put on Brother Russell's mantle, and they would quote, you know, a series of reprint articles or whatnot and say, "Oh, this is what Brother Russell clearly teaches." And you know, sometimes they can be very, very persuasive. But for just to give you an example, the Standfast movement was quite convincing that there was a strict limit of 40 years on the harvest. And you can find statements in Brother Russell's writings where, sure enough, he says the harvest is 40 years. And, you know, that can lead you to believe that, well, these brethren are just wearing the mantle of Brother Russell in this teaching. But again, if you study more carefully, you'll find that Brother Russell corrected this. There were statements like this that needed some afterthoughts, and he addressed them. And one of the scriptures, you know, out our way, we're faced sometimes a little more with the idea of the 40-year harvest. There's one quotation that I like to quote, reprint 5697, because this makes Brother Russell's position quite clear. And not only that, but it's a correct biblical understanding. He says, and I quote, reprint 5697, "We do not think that the gospel age fully ended in September 1914, but merely the times of the Gentiles. The gospel age will not fully end, we believe, until the gospel message ends And that will be when the door is shut, when the last member of the very elect shall have passed beyond the veil. What could be simpler? What could be clearer? What could be more forthright? The harvest will not end until the last member is on the other side of the veil. That's Brother Russell, pure and simple. And I think this harmonizes his understanding and brings us to his final thoughts. Well, then we go on. Paul was telling Timothy the duties of a bishop. Back in that era, the care of widows fell upon the church. They didn't have what we have today, the wonderful welfare system, and they had to take care of the widows. And so Paul counseled Timothy of how to take care of them. They had an obligation to the church, but not to anyone under 60 and so on. He laid down certain laws to help Timothy. Another problem they had was slavery. The Roman Empire abounded with slavery, and therefore the Church of God had this problem to contend with. And we read in 1 Timothy 6:1-2, let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed, and that they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. And I guess back there, Christians didn't like slavery any more than we do. But it was not their prerogative to change the system that existed. And if they were in bondage, they were to work at their for their masters, as it were. And the masters couldn't, because they loved the brethren. Under their circumstances, they couldn't afford to just let all the people that were in bondage to them free. And it probably would have been financially impossible for them to do that. So they had to live with this. And Paul was trying to get Timothy to find a happy way to keep both sides working together with love for one another. All right, now we come to the next part. Take heed unto the doctrine. This word doctrine occurs 16 times in the King James, and rather correctly so. The Diaglot says, attend to thyself and to the teaching. Continue in them, for by doing this thou shalt save both thyself and those who hear thee. Some translations use the word teaching instead of doctrine, and that's good. My Revised Standard says, take heed to yourselves and your teaching. Well, that's not the correct thought. It's not your teaching. It's the teaching. The teachings that Paul laid upon Timothy, that's what he wanted him to teach. Now, God has used instrumentalities all through the Bible. In Hebrews 1:1-2, we read, God also at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. While God speaks to us through his Son, yet none of us has heard the Son, nor read one word that he directly wrote. All of Jesus' words and teachings have come to us how? Through others. That's God's method. One of the hardest lessons for some of the Lord's people have been to learn is that none of us have a direct line to heaven apart from the apostles, prophets, teachers, pastors, evangelists, and messengers that Christ gave to the church as his gifts. You know, when he ascended on high, he gave gifts unto men, and all the gifts that he gave were men. And we would be foolish to think that we can disregard those gifts to the church, and that we can have a face-to-face relationship with God and Christ apart from the instrumentalities through whom God deals with us. Many people have turned away from the truth movement because they find it galling that the Lord has set up a system of instruction that doesn't provide for an enormous amount of personal input on their part. You know, we all like to feel that we want to reach our full potential, and we, you know, sometimes the Lord's people feel that the truth movement is kind of staid and it's not progressive, and that we need to be more dynamic, and you know, we need think tanks, that we need to have intense Bible study and get down deeper than the general run of the truth. But that has not been God's method. God said that the truth would distill out as the dew. That's the way the truth movement came. It just distilled as the dew. All right. Now, some of the doctrines that we believe that were, of course, important is the ransom. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified to all in due time. Some of the other doctrines we believe would be the doctrine of the resurrection. They had a problem with this in their time and place, because some were already teaching that the resurrection was past. This had to be corrected. Timothy, matter of fact, he had to turn two brethren over to Satan. We read in 1 Timothy 1:20, he singles out Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So apparently, when some of these teachings began to come forth that the resurrection was past, they were dealt with very strongly by the Apostle Paul. They were turned over to Satan. And that brings us to another part, and that is the church's share in the sin offering. The fact that Hymenaeus and Alexander and another person in 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, were all turned over to Satan, means that in the type, they were a fulfillment of the goat that was turned over to Azazel to be destroyed in the wilderness. And Paul shows who they were, that they were the great company. He shows that there are two classes, one that build with gold, silver, and precious stones, and the other with wood, hay, and stubble. And one class would, their faith structure would suffer loss, but they themselves would be saved, but so as by fire. And so we believe that this one of the great truths that the understanding of the sin offering. Paul is the one that really showed that the Lord's goat was sacrificed with the bullock, and that the great company was dealt with, was turned over to Azazel for the destruction of the flesh. The other scripture that I think is important is, if I tarry, this is in 1 Timothy 3:15, but if I tarry, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Isn't that an awesome burden? The church of the living God must be the pillar and the ground of the truth. And so in doing this, thou shalt save both thyself and them that hear thee. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Gene. Thank you for your thoughts. Obviously, you know, when you listen to these, going back almost 2,000 years, we find that their struggles that they had are not like unlike ours, because basically nothing really has changed along those lines, for the very fact that we should make things our own, with Paul's admonitions of saying in Thessalonians, prove all things and hold fast to that which is good. We know that proving has to be there, because to make it your own is to look at the scriptures and take scripture with scripture and then reasoning involved. So thank you, Brother Gene, for these self-examining thoughts, which were prompted by the Apostle Paul. And thereby, of course, that's our guide and our sole guide are the scriptures. And to see the importance in that, to make sure that even the doctrines, which gives us the support of many of the areas of growth, which are necessary. It's not only that we love one another, but that we stand on solid ground. And it's important that we do this, because if it's shifting sand, we're liable to go under a little bit, to whichever side go is the easiest. But sometimes it's very difficult to stand on that solid ground once you've made these doctrines your own, and to stand on them and to also proclaim them and to have that that conviction about you. So it takes work. It's not going to be an easy thing. We're not to be spoon-fed. And I think this is the Brother Gene's thought, too, even when mentioning Brother Russell. He definitely has been a big blessing to us and a seventh messenger, but we still need to prove things out for ourselves, which were his admonitions. So with these thoughts, dear brethren, let us close with a hymn of the speaker's choice, Gene's choice, 22. And then let us stand at the last verse, and then we'll ask Brother Gene to conclude with a word of prayer. So let us sing 22, standing at the last verse.